And so we would encourage you to take your Bible and open it up as we study tonight in regard to the problem of whatever became of sin. You know, sin in the biblical point of view is the tragedy of the universe. It is that which really ought not to be. And one of the problems that we have in regard to the difficulty of sin centers around, indeed, the question of whatever became of sin. You know, we live in a society today that basically has tried to do everything that it could to remove the stigma or even the concept of sin from the world in which we live. Part of it stems from the fact that there has been within even our vocabulary a softening of the very idea of those things God has labeled in His Word as sinful and wrong. We come along and sin just about in our society today has become one of those ecclesiastical words. In other words, one of those words that we only talk about in this kind of a setting. Only when we come to Bible class do our children hear that this particular activity or this particular attitude is sin before God. Sometimes the only time those of us who are sitting in this assembly as adults ever really come to grips with the fact that the reason that we cannot engage in a particular kind of lifestyle is because it's sin. It's the only time that we ever hear it is right here. The truth is, we sometimes as parents have not used the concept as we ought in the teaching and the training and the instruction of our children as they've been reared in our homes. And so as a result of that, our children are somewhat startled when they do come into Bible classes and all of a sudden they hear a teacher say that they're, when somebody says, well, what's wrong with doing this? And they say, well, that's sinful. That's wrong before God. It would cause a person to lose their soul. It's the idea that that just cannot potentially be so. And we've seen that in just so many different ways in our society. We've come along and we've just taken the stigma out of it. We do not talk about drunkards anymore. We talk about alcoholics or problem drinkers. And really what we've done in doing that is to kind of ease off just a little bit of the biblical view of the person who is engaged in that particular kind of activity. Homosexuality is not viewed, at least by the vast majority of people that are out here in the world, and it's an ever-growing number of people, as something that is an unnatural kind of behavior, as it's described in the first chapter of the book of Romans, but rather it is viewed now as an alternative lifestyle for those particular people who want to engage in it. And so they can go ahead and engage in that, though it's not for everybody. Nobody has a right to stand up and to criticize these people. Not only that, but just recently, we've seen a major denomination in America wrestle with the problem of whether or not they're going to allow consenting homosexual people to be identified with all of the rights that are existent between a male and a female in a marriage relationship. And they've wrestled with the problem of what they're going to do with some of them who fill or occupy their pulpits, whether they're male or female, who have made no bones about the fact that this is the particular kind of lifestyle that they have chosen for themselves. And what we have done is to basically reach out there and to place another terminology upon it so that we've taken away the stigma and the stain of sin. We've done the same thing with some of the problems of other problems, at least of immorality. If you read Ann Landers today, one of the things that you'll notice is that one of the terms that she used about American society, and it was a rather sad commentary on American society, for adultery, rather than saying that, she simply talked about it as cheating. And she said that 1/3 of all of the people who are in marriages cheat on their spouses. And this is not something she says that by virtue of the mail that she receives and probably gets a good cross-section of it that involves just a one-night kind of stand or just a very brief kind of an affair or a fling that lasts just a short period of time. But the vast majority of these are those kind of relationships that go on for at least a year in duration. And that out of the number of people that had been surveyed in regard to this that she'd done some work with, that almost 1/3 of those who were presently involved in some kind of extramarital relationship have no intention of terminating that relationship anytime in the near future, even though they're married to somebody else. Possibly the most startling figure that she used was the fact that 62% of the American population today do not see anything morally wrong with what she identifies as cheating. You know, maybe if we would have stayed with the word adultery, or fornication. It just might be that some right-thinking people out here in our society might view that situation a little differently. But you know, when we talk about a midlife crisis that involves an affair, when we talk about it from the standpoint of cheating, what we've done is we've taken the stigma and the stain out of that thing as God has identified it, and all of a sudden it sounds like it's something that at least ought to be socially acceptable, and so more and more of our society are willing to do that kind of a thing. And yet I suggest to you, until a man is able to comprehend the unspeakable tragedy and the horror of sin, he is never going to be able to comprehend something about the marvelous grace that God has extended unto the sons of men, whereby we might be able to extricate ourselves from the problem of sin. And so tonight what we want to ask is the very simple question of whatever happened to sin. And when we try to ask that, I've got three basic things I want us to think about. The very first one centers around the idea of the nature of sin. If you were to try to deal with the nature of sin, man with God, how would it be that you might try to deal with that? How might you try to explain that? I would suggest that one of the best ways that I know to try to explain that would simply be with the statement that the nature of sin in this relationship of man and God is that it is man against God. We need to realize that what we have here is something that is nothing short of open warfare, where God is concerned, by virtue of man's exercise of his free moral agency, to do his own will rather than to submit to the will of God. Part of the problem, I guess, that centers around this is man's resisting the concept of sin because basically it rests upon two propositions. The first one is the righteous nature of God. We tried to look this morning about the fact that the righteousness of God has got to be manifested in us, and that one of the benefits that comes from that is stated in Proverbs, as we studied about, and that is that righteousness exalteth a nation. And so for those of us who are trying our very best to simply be the righteous people of God, we're doing the best thing that we can potentially do to ensure the longevity of our nation. And this is because of the righteous fundamental nature and character of God. Whenever you look at the problem of sin, the reason why when sin interferes in the relationship between man and God that it just cannot be ignored or overlooked is because God is righteous and there just isn't any way that he can tolerate sin in his presence. Secondly, there has to be an understanding of the fact that man is free and truly responsible. That is generally what we talk about as the free moral agency of man. Man, therefore, has the right to exercise choice. And by virtue of exercising choice, rather than just being a robot that has been pre-programmed to do exactly what God would have him to do without being able to make any other decision or choice, man, therefore, at one point or another, as he develops, will exercise the choice to violate the fundamental teachings and principles of the Word of God. And as a result of the righteous nature of God and the free moral agency of man, eventually the problem of sin is going to arise where man is concerned, and it is going to set man against God. You know, sin basically means responsibility then. And what we've got to see is we don't like that responsibility. That's just pretty blunt, but that's the truth. We don't like the responsibility of just admitting that we have sinned. We might be able to speak of it in the general. We might be able to talk about it from the standpoint that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But to bring it right down home, right down into your life and mine, we have a very hard, difficult time of dealing with that particular problem and accepting the responsibility of simply admitting and admitting it in a very meaningful way to say that I have sinned. That's always been a problem that man's had to deal with. It was one that you can manifest or see manifested very early. There in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, after man has committed what is the very first sin. You remember that they had eaten of the fruit of the tree that God had told them not to eat of. And in the cool of the evening, God comes into the garden, and in verse 9, he simply asked the question of, "Where art thou?" And you remember that Adam answered and said, "Well, I heard the voice, or thy voice, in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." As soon as he makes that statement, God knows something. He understands that the terms that he'd established for man's continued presence there in the garden had been violated. Man had done the very thing that he had told him he was not to do. He was not to eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, lest he die. And so God says, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? You know, that was a very simple, straightforward question, isn't it? Adam should have simply said, yes, that's what I did. But when you look down at verse 12, notice that that's not what Adam said. Adam had the same problem that the vast majority of us have got in accepting personal responsibility for our actions in regard to the problem of sin. He said, why, the woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. I guess the one thing that you could admire in Adam is he didn't lie about it. I mean, he didn't come along saying, well, no, Lord, I didn't do it. I guess somebody did, but I sure didn't do it. I don't know. I just finally woke up and wised up to the situation that the things were different here, and that's why I did what I did and why I concluded what I concluded. He could have exercised his free moral agency in that regard and lied about the matter, but he didn't. But notice he really doesn't accept the responsibility either. What he does is he passes the buck. He wants to blame somebody else. And he turns around and he says, now, God, you're the one that said, after all of the creation had passed before me, that there wasn't anything in that creation that would be a suitable helpmeet for me. And you're the one that caused the deep sleep to fall upon me, and you're the one that took the rib out of my side, and you're the one that fashioned it into the woman and gave her to me and said that she'd be a helpmeet for me, and look what she's done. Why, she came along, and instead of being a helpmeet, she tempted me. She came along and she put pressure on me and she said, here, eat this, and I did. He admitted it, but only after he passed the responsibility to the woman. And God then turns to the woman and he said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Notice now she doesn't come out and say, well, I did what you told me not to do. She didn't do that either. She comes along and looks at the situation and knows she's not going to be able to pass it over to her husband because he didn't have anything to do with it, that part of it at least. And so now she has to accept the responsibility and yet she doesn't want to do that. And so she turns around and she says, well, Lord, the serpent is just too subtle. He's just too wily of a creature. I'm no match for a fellow like him. I mean, he slithered there into the garden and he got my attention riveted on that which it shouldn't have been. And by the time he got done, the next thing I knew, I'd taken a bite of the fruit of that tree that you told me not to. And look at the situation that we're in now. Do you see how very similar that is to men today? It's a whole lot easier rather than simply accepting the responsibility insofar as our own lives are concerned, to turn around and look and point at somebody else and say, you're the reason I am what I am. Many a young person has turned around and looked at their parents and done that very thing. They've placed all of the blame and responsibility on them and said, you're the reason that I am the way that I am. Maybe it was something that was in the genes. Maybe it was something in the way that I was reared. The circumstances of my life were just atrocious. They were horrible. There just wasn't any way that Christianity was manifested there. And if that is Christianity, I didn't want to have anything to do with it. And that's the reason I'm not any better than I am, or not why I am what I ought to be before God. We don't want to accept the fact that really what we're saying is, I don't want to be a Christian. I just want to go ahead and live for the world and live for the devil and go to hell like a man. I won't say that. I come along and say, well, I'm going to pass the responsibility on somebody else. From the day that Adam passed it to Eve and Eve passed it to the serpent, man's been passing the responsibility in regard to the problem of sin, because he realizes, if he doesn't understand anything else, that the nature of sin pits man against God. And he really doesn't want to be in that position, but he really doesn't know any other way to deal with it. And so here's what he does. You see, our efforts to rationalize sin then really do nothing more than to reveal our guilt. Somebody has said that only man can blush, and only man has a reason to. And I would guess that that's so as a result of the exercise of our choice periodically to violate the principles of God and His Word. And what all of that says very simply is this, that God is not responsible for sin. In the 7th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, you might turn on over to the 29th verse, and the writer says, lo, this one thing have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. You know, one of the things that the writer said that he had learned was that he could not place his responsibility on God for sin. He couldn't turn around and say that the reason that I'm not such as I ought to be, the reason I'm not right with God, the reason that I stand in antagonism against God is because of God himself. God made me upright, but man has sought out many inventions. And from the days of Adam and Eve onward, one of the fundamental facts that you've got to recognize as you deal with man, as he is related in the development of history in the pages of the Word of God, is that he became thoroughly dissatisfied with God's way. He just decided that there were times that God's way would not work and that he could make improvements upon it, and that there were better ways or alternative ways to the accomplishment and to the facilitation of the purposes and the principles of God. Often when he determined to do that, he did so under the guise that all he was trying to do was to glorify God and magnify him. That really what he wanted to do was to praise him and worship him. But he just didn't want to do it in God's way. He decided that that was outmoded and unnecessary, that there would be better ways according to the development and the advancement of his society that would enable him to better serve God by determining or appointing his own course. There are many inventions that man has sought out, and inevitably they always lead us farther and farther away from God and continue to put us in a position where we are against God. Not only that, but we need to recognize that James says in chapter 1 and in verses 14 and 15, the temptation is not responsible for our plight. We need to recognize that temptation is defined there as lust and enticement. Or we might more readily say, for understanding principles, desire and opportunity. And what he basically wants us to understand is that at that juncture, there is no sin. For Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, but he was without sin. There were the desires and there were the opportunities to satisfy those desires. And yet he did not satisfy them, but rather submitted himself under the ruling hand of God by the discipline of himself. And really what he did was to exercise that free moral agency that you and I are endowed with. And that's exactly what we do when sin enters into our life. And it enters in, he says, by virtue of the fact that what we add is activity to the temptation. There's a desire to do that which is unlawful before God. There is the opportunity to the satisfaction of that desire, and I act and I yield to that by doing that or failing to do that which God would have me to do, and sin enters into my life. What is that? That is a failure that is on my part, not the matter of temptation. Oh, temptation is there. It has a role, but it's not to blame. I'm the one to blame because, you see, I did not change the desires. I did not move them away from the things of this world and of this life and center them upon the things of God. Or it may be because I did not limit those opportunities to sin. I did not work hard and diligently to see that these things were as far removed from me as they could be. I rather stayed close to the edge where they were always nearby and they were always there, where they were within easy reach to where if I decided to do that, I could go ahead and do it. And I did not develop that discipline or self-control that was necessary to rule over the inward man that it might rule over the outward man. And I have, therefore, when temptation assails me and leads me to sin, only myself to blame. But that's a hard thing for any of us to admit. We don't want the responsibility of it. You see, sin has no cause outside or inside man. What we're saying is it is not necessary. We are not sinners because Adam was a sinner. We are not sinners because our parents before us were sinners. We are sinners because we ourselves acted according to our own free moral agency to yield to the will of the devil rather than to submit to the will of God. And when we did that, it put us in alienation against God. The problem of sin then is really not a problem of ignorance. It's really not a problem even of weakness. But it is a problem of willfulness on our part. What it comes down to is the fact that man is without excuse, as Paul says in the first chapter of the book of Romans. Because at one point or another, in one way or another, we refuse to retain God in our knowledge. Whatever it is that is your weakness, at that point you refuse to retain God in your knowledge. And you go about seeking to satisfy whatever it is in your own way. rather than in the development of the things of God. And as long as that is done, we put ourselves in alienation against God. And so the very nature of sin is such that man is against God. You see, God's unchanging law for man was stated when Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength." But man comes along and says, "No, I'm going to love myself." Jesus knew that, didn't he? That's why in Matthew 16, he says to man that if you're going to be my disciple, you must first deny yourself. You're going to not be able to love yourself first and foremost and preeminently. You're going to have to first love God. He's going to have to fill that role in your life of leadership. You're going to have to enthrone me as the Lord of your life. Because if you're unwilling to deny yourself and take up the cross and follow me, you're never going to be my disciple. You see, the Lord says, what you've got to do is trust me. And too many of us say, "Oh no, I'm sorry, Lord, I just can't do that. I'm just not sure that that's going to work. I know I can depend on me. I know I can trust myself. I can trust my judgment. I can trust my thinking. I can direct my own footsteps, thank you." And so that's the direction that so many have taken. And when we choose to think like that, the nature of sin has been revealed, and that is that it is man against God. What is the consequence of that? Well, I would suggest to you that whenever you think about the consequence of sin, what you're thinking about very simply is man without God. But here now, once man chooses to set himself by virtue of the exercise of his free moral agency against God, he now ends up without him. And you know, one of the hardest things I think that any of us have to try to grasp is the tragedy of sin. The enormity of sin is almost inexpressible. Let me ask you to do something for me, if you will. I want you to think about just today. And I want you to think about just the people who are alive today. Some of them have already passed on to their reward. They started the day, but they didn't make it all the way through. Include them too, just for this one day. And just try to imagine, if you can, in one place, all of the sins for just this day, not all time, just this day, that all of the people in the world that have presently lived in this day have committed. Can you imagine the enormity of it? Just trying to pile it up in one place? All of the billions who are on this earth? And then you magnify that by every day that has ever been. And all of the people who have ever lived. And you can contemplate that for as long as time is allowed to stand by God. And I just tell you what, you're not going to be able to find any way of expressing just how enormous the problem of sin is. It doesn't matter whether we soft pedal it or not. It doesn't matter if we can talk it away or not to where we're satisfied that we're engaged in some activity that God says is wrong and sinful, and we're willing to come along and just decide that it's not. And we can say, "Whatever became of sin, it's still there." And its enormity continues to grow. There's the problem of sin, insofar as trying to grasp the tragedy of it. And indeed, the scripture says that sin is separation. Indeed, the very first thing is it is separation from God. In Isaiah chapter 59, in verses 1 and 2, God comes along and states to the nation of Israel that he had not grown deaf to where he could not hear their petitions anymore. They might have thought that. Here they are, just about ready to go into captivity. They're wondering why it is that God is not listening to their pleas and their petitions like he had done so many times in the past and intervened on their behalf. God says, "It's not because I've grown deaf and I can't hear anymore. I'm not grown so old that I just can't hear right and I need a hearing aid." He says, "It's your sins and your iniquities that separated us." And he says, "When you wonder why I don't intervene, like I did when you were standing there between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, and your cries came up to me, and what I did was I used my power and my might, and I rolled those seas aside so that you could walk by on the dry ground. And when the Egyptians chased in after you, I destroyed them and gave you a great and mighty victory. Not that you did anything to accomplish it or even to deserve it. I did that because I loved you, and I did that by my own power." It's not the fact that I've run out of miracles. It's not the fact that I cannot intervene like I did when you walked around the walls of Jericho and you complied with my will when the walls came tumbling down. It's not like when I shut the mouths of the lions when Daniel was in the den. It's the fact that sin has separated us. There's an alienation that has come by virtue of sin. And man now is without God. He's separated from God by virtue of that. John, in the first epistle that he writes, in chapter 1, in verses 5 and 6, explains more. He says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." This is not a penalty which God arbitrarily exacts. You see, the very nature of God, that he is light and in him is no darkness at all, makes it in this the inevitable result of sin. If you are involved in sin, you're alienated from God. You're separated from him. It is man without God, because there just isn't any way that you're going to be able to reconcile those two, that holy, righteous nature of God with sin, and bring them together. He says it will not be done. God cannot have fellowship with evil, and so man is all alone. And it doesn't matter if you say you've got fellowship with him. It doesn't matter what you claim, and it doesn't matter how many church directories you point at. It doesn't matter how many membership rolls you point at, and it doesn't matter how many baptismal certificates you drag out. If you walk in darkness, you lie and do not the truth. There is no way that that can be reconciled with God, because sin separates man from God. But you know, sin also separates us from ourselves. That sounds odd, doesn't it? But it does. You remember back in Genesis chapter 3 again? The man and his wife hid themselves. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, and again in verse 11. You see, sin produces a certain self-accusation that many of us have felt. It can produce a loss of respect and a loss even of self-esteem. Let me ask you, have you ever come into an assembly like we've had today? Maybe you've come into a Bible study, or maybe you've come into a period where somebody's preaching. Maybe it's a gospel meeting, whatever it is. And when you left, you felt like somebody had told the speaker all about you. And everything he said was said right about you. That you're just convinced when you leave. I've seen some folks leave assemblies like that with smoke coming out their ears, because they're so convinced that that's exactly what took place. And that somebody just jumped all over them and exposed them publicly, and they didn't know a single solitary thing about it. What it was is they got up and they preached the truth of God, and sin separated you from yourself, and you felt that self-accusation. The realization that you're not right with God. And by virtue of that, we sometimes say something about stepping on our toes. And I want you to know that I'm not interested or intending to do that. I'll be honest with you, I don't care about your toes. It's your heart I want. Because that's what God wants. And that's what I'm after. And if you leave and you feel like I've walked all over your toes, I didn't do my job. Because I missed. I might have been shooting, but I missed. I shot too low. Because until the message penetrates your heart and makes you make the change that has to be made in your life, then the message of the gospel is not going to be able to do what God intends for it to do. And that is to remove the separation that comes by virtue of sin. In Proverbs chapter 28, and in verse 1, this kind of a spirit or a disposition is manifested by the writer when he says, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Indeed, there are some who holler "ouch" when there's no reason to holler "ouch." And it's because of the self-accusation that is the result of a life that's not in conformity to the revelation of the will of God. Man is made in the image of God, and sin must murder a part of that personality for that one to dwell or to continue in sin. And he is at odds with himself. His mind is going to be darkened. Romans 1 and verse 21. His heart or his conscience is going to be calloused. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. And even his body may be hardened by virtue of sin. Romans chapter 1 and verse 24 says. But there is also a separation even from others. Again, look at the case of Adam and Eve. The man said, the woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave of the tree, and I did eat. There in Genesis 3 and verse 12. And from that point on, the human race has been divided. There's been alienation between husband and wife, between parents and children, between brothers and sisters, between neighbors, and sometimes even between brethren. Because sin separates. It'll separate us from others. That's why Jesus could say that a man's foes should be they of his own household. The very place that you would think it would never affect. The very relationships that you think are so strong that they could never be interfered with or destroyed. Sin severs. It'll part it asunder. And the damage that's left in its wake will be worse than any storm that's ever been on our landscape. Tornado, hurricane, or whatever it might be. Because that's the devastating effect of sin. It's no wonder when you look at it and expose it for what it really is, that there is within all of us a tendency to want to kind of water it down and soften it up and make us ask, really, whatever became of sin? And then finally, I want you to understand one more thing. That if you just had to look at it and stop right here, what a terrible plight we would be in. Because what we would find is that once man exercised his free moral agency and sin entered into the world, man is now against God, and worse than that, he is now without God. What, if any, solution is there for the problem of sin? And I would suggest that there is one. God has manifested it in the pages of his word. One of the things that he has done is he took the time through the development of the Old Testament period in an effort to try to lead us up to the understanding of just how great this solution for sin actually is. And it could be summed up, can it not, in the fact that it is man reconciled to God. But what you're able to look at is that finally God has a solution. Wherein that separation and alienation, that warfare kind of a condition that exists, can be removed. And now there two can be reconciled. The two that have been alienated can be brought together, and there can be peace that can exist between the two. And yet, you know, in the attempt to do that, you have to combat a couple of very difficult kind of problems. There is a very immense challenge that was there that I'm afraid sometimes maybe some of us really have not given a great deal of thought to. It centers around the very nature of God. If God is indeed as he has revealed himself to be, just and holy and righteous, how can those qualities and attributes that produce such hatred and wrath and antagonism against sin, how can such a character and nature of God ever reach out to the sinner to where he can be reconciled to such? How can he be just as well as the justifier of him who hath faith in Christ? And that's exactly the kind of question that Paul deals with in the third chapter of the book of Romans, as he writes beginning in verse 21 through the 31st verse. He is here primarily dealing with the second thought, the major thought that he's developing in the book. The first one starts in chapter 1 and begins in verse 18 and continues down through the third chapter in verse 20, where all he is trying to do is to conclude that all are under sin. Jew and Gentile alike are under sin and the wrath and the condemnation of God. In these few verses in Romans 3, he wants us to understand that God has a remedy, has a universal solution to this problem of men being concluded under sin. And it's found in Christ and in the gospel that he has revealed. Then in chapters 4 and 5, he elaborates really more fully on the 10 verses or so that are written for you there very briefly at the end of chapter 3. And so how can you deal with that? I mean, think about it for a minute. God is holy, and his holiness hates sin. There isn't any question that God is holy. There are too many passages of Scripture that indicates that he is the ultimate where holiness is concerned. And he hates sin. It was for this reason that he just couldn't look at Adam and Eve in the garden and say, well, you made a mistake. I'll tell you what, that look how many good days you've had. And you just messed up here. Adam, yeah, maybe I didn't make her as suitable a helpmeet as I should have. Maybe the serpent was a little more beguiling and a little more enticing and a little more appealing than I thought he could be, Eve. And so I'll tell you what, I'll act like it didn't happen. Why couldn't he do that? Why couldn't he do what many of us have done where our children are concerned when we've issued the final ultimatum? You do that one more time and I'm going to spank you, only to hear yourself saying when they do it 5 minutes later, if you do that one more time, I'm going to spank you. And maybe we say that all day long. Why couldn't God have said that? I'll give you one more chance to do right. Because the holy nature and character of God hates sin. Sin had been committed. And the penalty and the consequence of sin and its alienation and separation now has taken hold. How can you reconcile a holy God to sinful man? How can you take a just God who demands wrath against sin and who abundantly has manifested that throughout his dealings with men when he drove Adam and Eve out of the garden and allowed sin to enter into the world, having cursed even the very ground, having pointed the fact that there's going to be a remedy for sin, but it's pointed very far into the future. Not an immediate remedy in the next few days, but pointed off into the far distant reaches of time. How is it that when you look at the fact that the thoughts and the imagination of the heart of man had become evil continually, and God determined to destroy the world with a flood, except for the fact that he found Noah, a man who was still trying to do right when everybody else was doing wrong. How are you able to look at a man like Uzzah who was trying to do such a good thing when he reaches out and stays the ark, when it bounces there at the threshing floor, God smites him dead? How do you account for that? That's the just nature of God that demands wrath against sin. How do you deal with that and the reconciliation? There's only one way to do it. And it's in the love of God that provides that great covering for sin. And yet in the realization that God's love provided that covering for sin must come the full force of our realization that there cannot be any removal of his holiness or his justice. Because he is holy and because he is just, because he is severe, his severity will continue to be manifested to those who do not embrace that love that he has manifested in his Son to be reconciled to his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why he makes those pleas for men to do it. It's why through the endless ages of that Mosaic system, as Leviticus chapter 16 pointed out, there was an annual Day of Atonement. A day when Israel might be impressed with the solemnity and the horror and the enormity of the problem of sin. I'm sure in their society they had some who asked the question, whatever became of sin? And every time the annual Day of Atonement rolled around, it was right there for them to have to deal with. When the high priest would go into the very holy of holies with the blood of that sacrificed animal and sprinkle it there upon the altar. When he would take his hands and place it over the head of that scapegoat and confess the sins of the nation of Israel and have one that would lead it out into the wilderness, and it was not to be killed but to be turned loose. If ever there was a visual aid in an effort to try to get people to understand that God's desire is to see man reconciled to him and that he can and will forgive sin, there it is. Is that animal with the sin of the people, as it were, upon him, led out of the camp. But there was a remembrance of that year by year. I realize that in Romans 5 and verse 11, the word atonement is used. But it's the only time it's used in the pages of the New Testament. And the word reconciliation would have been better used there and is generally used that way by the revised translations. Because you see, really, the New Testament word that deals with the covering of the love of God because of the sin of man is not the word atonement, but the word propitiation. In 1 John chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, John says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he, Jesus Christ the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." In the 4th chapter, and in verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What he is wanting us to try to grasp is the fact that God now has a covering for sin. Not a year-by-year remembrance of sin, but through the fact that the innocent suffered for the guilty, the righteous for the unrighteous. But there is a fountain that is available for man, his blood, that can do what the blood of bulls and goats could never do, Hebrews 10 and verse 4, and that is take away sin. And he who is cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, that one is reconciled to God. And this is God's solution for sin. He knew that in Genesis 3 and verse 15 when he pictured for Adam and Eve the ultimate coming of his Son and what was going to transpire, though I'm convinced Adam and Eve had not the faintest idea of what all of that meant that God had said. But looking back, seeing the fulfillment of such, you can look at that promise that was made in those very early days, and you're able to see the significance of what God was intending to do in the sending of his own Son, who would die in our stead, that we might be ransomed from sin. Remember that man is still going to be against God and is still without God unless he's been reconciled to him. And that the love of God avails nothing to the man who stands in an unreconciled position before God. His wrath, his just nature, is going to pour forth his wrath upon all who stand outside the reconciliation that he offers in his Son, Jesus Christ. It is for that reason that Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." For you see, it's only in the blood of that sinless Son of God that was shed upon Calvary's cross can there be a cleansing for sin, can there be a solution to the problem of sin. In his blood, sins and iniquities are removed and remembered against us no more. That's what God has in store for the one who will obey the voice of his Son. And that's why then that we plead with people to believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, to repent of their sins and confess their faith in Christ, and to be baptized unto the remission of their sins. Because it's only in the watery grave of baptism that you contact the death of Jesus, and therefore his blood that was shed that will take away sin, Romans 6 verses 3 through 5. Or Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. And if you'll do that, you can leave this place tonight redeemed in the blood of the Lamb. Sin remitted. Not alienated from God. Not at war with him or separated from him. But having been reconciled through the blood that Jesus shed upon the cross. If you've done that but not lived as you should have, you maybe didn't appreciate the reconciliation that was offered to you. You wandered back into the ways of the world. Tonight, renew your covenant relationship with the Lord. Realize that the wrath of God, his holiness, still hates sin as much in you as it does in the one who's never been redeemed that's out there in the world. Remember that if you walk in darkness, you do not stand in the light of the truth or in God, but you lie. What a terrible situation to be lost eternally. For whatever reason it may be, simply because we turned aside from the solution to sin. Won't you be reconciled to God tonight? The opportunity is yours while we stand and sing.